idea how you were going to preach that, or I had no idea that was in the Bible. So, but it is there, and it is for a purpose. So we're going to finish out Judges chapter 19 and all the way through Judges chapter 20. So I encourage you to find that in your own copy of God's Word on your device or a hard copy. If you don't have one, there's a brown cover book in one of the chairs in front of you. It'll be on page 164. And I alluded to the fact that the passage last week, we said we stepped into the sewer. And we wondered, why is this in the Bible? Why did God bother to include it? How would we ever learn anything, or how would we find profit? Because Paul tells us all Scripture is profitable. It all comes from God and it's profitable. Even parts that smell or look like a sewer. And they have value and we can learn from them. So last week, we looked at five inevitable outcomes of doing what's right in your own eyes. And in doing that, we were challenged by some questions and some personal evaluation. One of them was, where do you go for truth? Who defines it for you? Not the Sunday school answer, not the Christian answer, but who really, actually, literally defines what's true and what's not for you? Is it God? Is it God and His Word? Then we talked about, which biblical category are you in? Are you in the believer category or the non-believer? Has Jesus Christ made you new? Or are you still completely wicked and utterly sinful and totally depraved? If He has made you new, how often are you choosing to do what's right in your eyes versus how often are you choosing to do what's right in God's eyes, what's right according to His Word? And we were reminded by the fact that what's right in our eyes is never moral, it's never amoral, but it's always immoral. We talked about the fact that God has made you new, and Paul challenged us that we need to be putting on the new man. Are you actively, are we intentionally putting on the new man? Are we in locations where the Word of God is discussed and we are confronted with it? It's Sunday school, small groups we talked about this morning. Iron Men for the men this week on Tuesday. Ladies Bible study will be kicking back off in February. Are you in the Bible personally? Are you reading? Are you studying? Are you praying? If you aren't intentionally choosing to actively put on the new man, you will choose what is right in your own eyes, and that is not a good thing. That is not something you want to do. And do you value people was the last thing we were confronted with. Do you value people based on what's right in your eyes or what's right in God's eyes? So that's kind of like the sewer chapter of the Bible, Judges 19. And some of you are saying after last week, I'm glad that's over, Pastor Brian. What a relief. I don't have to talk about it. I don't have to think about it anymore. Yes, or maybe you're just excited. Those things, though, people, I can just ignore them. I can get out of the sewer. We can talk about something better, something more uplifting, something positive. Well, I wish that were true. I hate to do it to you, but I'm going to have to disappoint you, okay? I'm going to have to disappoint you because what started in chapter 19 rolls over into chapter 20 and into 21 next week. Okay, so we're not going to be directly in the sewer, but we're going to smell it, okay? It's going to be the results of being in the sewer. So as we think about the fact of what comes out of chapter 19, I want to start with a question. When things go wrong, things don't go how you planned or how you want, or you're suffering the consequences of a choice you made and you don't like, what do you do? How do you respond? The most natural reaction is to blame someone else. It's not my fault. I don't know how that thing got on my head, Mom and Dad, but it's just there. I didn't do anything. It's not my fault. Okay? I wasn't drawing on the wall. I was picking up my crayons. I don't know what happened. It's not my fault. You come home, the Christmas tree's there and the cat's there. Your tree was out of water and fainted. It's not my fault. I wasn't climbing in the tree. It fainted. It fell over. How did you get marker on the wall, on the dog, and on your face? The dog did it. I was just standing here, Mom. I was just standing here, Dad. The dog did it. You know, even the dogs blame each other. He did it. She did it. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It's not my fault, officer. The Russians hacked my speedometer. I'm sorry. That's as much as political as you're going to get from me this morning. But this was my favorite. You probably can't read that. Your shipment was delivered to the wrong address, so technically it's your fault for not choosing to live there. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It's their fault. Always someone else's fault. Choosing to do what's right in your eyes has inevitable outcomes that we saw last week. And life becomes a sewer. But it doesn't end there, because choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. My hymn book is gone, but I picked up the hymn book last week to say, if you make the choice and drop it, it's going to fall. If you jump off the roof, the consequence is you're going to land on something hard and you're probably going to get injured. So choices have consequences. You get to choose. You get to make choices. You don't get to choose the consequences. You get to choose. You get to make your own choice, but you don't get to choose the consequences. And that's what we don't like. We like to have the freedom to choose, but we don't like not choosing our own consequences. We all like and want to make our own choices, but we don't like that we can't choose our own consequences. The freedom to choose is wonderful, but we want the freedom to choose the consequences as well, and that's not how life works. So we're going to look at this morning, from the end of chapter 19 and all through 20, five excuses why it's not our fault. You could also say five excuses why it's never our fault or never my fault, but it's always someone else's fault. Before we open up God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even the difficult and even disgusting parts, because it represents the truth of who we are at heart, and that we need a Savior. Lord, as we continue to see this morning the consequences of doing what's right in our own eyes, may we hear from you through this passage of Scripture. May we see ourselves in our heart and our desires. May we be confronted about how they differ from what you expect and what honors you. May you be pleased not only with what is said and done and how your word is handled this morning, but may you be pleased how we respond individually and as a church to the truth of your word. Because we are not just supposed to be informed or entertained by you, your word. We are supposed to be confronted with who you are, what you expect, and respond to it. Lord, I ask you to use me this morning, that I would be a useful, sharp tool in your hands, that you would be able to direct me to say what you would have me to say, not what I would want to say, and that you would be honored by what's done and said this morning, and honored by the fact that we heard your word and were committed to responding to it. We thank you for the privilege of meeting openly and freely, and the opportunity that we have to look at your word and study it and respond to it. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So, five excuses why it's not our fault. If you're not there already, we're going to start in Judges 19. And we actually left off in chapter 19, verse 29. We're going to start there again. Chapter 19, verse 29. When he, the Levite, entered into his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from that day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Verse 1 of chapter 20. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead and from the congregation, and gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. Last Sunday we ended. I didn't put this picture up, but it's as much as I'm going to put up for the guy dismembering his concubine. We ended. The Levite dismembers his concubine. We're unsure even when she actually died, how she actually died. If that wasn't enough, then he sends her, pieces of her, out throughout the land, one piece to each tribe. He goes over the top with an even more gruesome, more revolting than we saw in the whole chapter 19. He does this for a response. He wants to get people to respond to what he, and then get them to do what he wants to do. He knows the truth that when we live by what's right in our eyes, it takes a lot to get our attention. When we live by what's right in our eyes, it takes a lot to get our attention. What kind of response did he get? Well, first of all, we saw they gathered together. They all came to see what this was all about. Continue on in Judges 20, verse 2. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" Everybody comes. Everybody's upset. They come ready, not just to ask questions, not just to get information. They come ready to start a fight, to start a war. They come ready for action. We're not just going to hear, we're going to act. And then they said, "There's a wicked, what wicked deed, what prompted all this? What caused all this?" But we don't know what wicked deed they're talking about. Is it the dismemberment of the concubine? What happened to Gibeah? Is it something else? What do they know? When do they know it? What have they heard? We have no idea. But the Levites about to fill them in. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, "So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine, and so she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her into pieces, sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and the outrage in Israel. Look, all of you, our children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now.'" So the first excuse, the first reason is it's not our fault. Look how bad they are. Look how bad they are. There I was in Gibeah minding my own business. All of a sudden, for no reason, these guys start banging on the door. Well, he didn't even say that. They showed up at night and wanted to kill me. Instead of killing me, they abused my concubine and she died. After hearing all of that, after hearing the Levite's story, all of what these men had done, what is their response? What do the nation and leaders say? Verse 8. "So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot.'" The men of Gibeah are so evil, so despicable, they need to be punished. They need to be taught a lesson. We're going to take it in our matters in our own hands. We're going to deal with this. Teach them that lesson. It's their fault. They are the bad ones. Keep going. Verse 11. Or verse 10. "We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people. When they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel.' So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribes, sent through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah and to go to battle against the children of Israel." The Levite was successful. He got the crowd all wound up. They were focused on the men of Gibeah, and they were so focused that they didn't follow what Jesus said in Matthew. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." That's what the Levite did. He got them so focused on what Gibeah had done and the men of Benjamin had done. He's, look at them, they're so bad. This is their sin. And by the way, that's the last we hear of him. He disappears from the story. They couldn't ask him questions. They couldn't say to the man, to the Levite, why did the men want to kill you? Why didn't they end up killing you? How did they escape? How did you escape? How did they get a hold of your concubine if she was in the house with you? Were there anybody else that saw this? Were there any more witnesses? He had sin to deal with. Every one of them had sin to deal with, both personally and nationally, because we started out by saying the section of this book says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his eyes. It's always easier to point out and focus on someone else's sin than to deal with our own. What sin do you focus on the most? Is it the sin of the culture? Is it the sin of other people, other Christians, or is it your own? Do you try and point out other people's sins to minimize or take the attention away from yours? Compared to them, it's not a big deal what I'm doing. I'm really good compared to them. Do you know what they're doing? That's way worse than anything I've ever done. It's always easier to point out and focus on someone else's sin than to deal with our own. But the story doesn't end there. Continue on in verse 13. They demand that the men of Benjamin deliver up these vile people in Gibeah. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, they gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to war. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered it 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword, and all were men of war. They are ready for battle. It's not our fault. Look at what they did. They're really bad. It's not our fault. The facts are irrelevant. Benjamin didn't want to hear. The facts were irrelevant. They didn't want to hear what was going on. They didn't want to listen to the rest of the report from the nation, from the Levite. You're wrong. You're mistaken. I don't believe it. It can't be true. That would never happen in Benjamin. That would never happen in Gibeah. We would never do such a thing. I don't know if you've ever heard this statement, but I heard it a lot growing up. My mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. This is where Benjamin's at. I don't want to hear it. It's not true. It can't possibly be true. What should Benjamin have done? They should have gone back and followed the instructions they were given in Deuteronomy. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Instead of denying it, they should have said, are there any more witnesses? What did they see? What did they hear? What did they have to say? They should have asked at least one question. Who else was there? Tell us who else was there and can verify what you're saying. Facts are irrelevant. I don't want them. I don't need them. I don't want to listen to them. And I don't want to give all of them. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 4. The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah arose against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Irrelevant facts. What did the men really want? We know they didn't want to kill him. They wanted other things. They wanted to know him carnally. Irrelevant fact. How did they get a hold of your concubine if she was in the house with you? Irrelevant fact. No mention that he was staying with a man and his daughter. They were witnesses. Excuse me. How did the concubine die? Irrelevant fact. Anything that didn't make him look innocent and look like a victim. Facts are only relevant if they make me look good. It's not my fault. Facts are irrelevant unless they make me look good. How do you approach and deal with facts? When it comes to ones that don't match what you think or you believe, how do you respond about that person or about that situation? How do you use facts? Just the ones that are relevant to make you look good? That make you look better? Or that they make other people look worse than you? To get the attention off of you? Facts are only relevant if they make me look good. That's what happens when we live by what's right in our eyes. And this is where it leads. Continue on with the story or the account in Judges. Verse 18, then the children of Israel arose, went to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to the battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. The children of Benjamin came out at Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again, formed the battle lines at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up before the wept before the Lord until evening, asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? The Lord said, go up against him. The children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, all of those who drew the sword. It's not our fault. The men are really bad. The city's really bad. The facts don't matter. And God let it happen. God let it happen. But Pastor Brian, didn't they do what God said? Isn't it really not their fault at this point? Well, let's go back and ask that question and work through that. What did they ask? Verse 18, the second half. They, talking about Israel, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? It wasn't, should we do this? Should we go? They've already determined that we're going. We just want to know who's in charge. Who's going to lead? God, I want your approval for what I'm about to do. God, I want you to bless me for what I'm about to do. Their choice was already made. What did God say? Verse 18, the Lord said, Judah first. Well, Pastor Brian, he said they should go. No, God repeated himself. All the way back to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Exactly what he already told them, he repeated himself. Judah was the one who was going to lead the nation after the death of Joshua. Okay, what happened next in our story? Verse 20, the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel put themselves in the battle array to fight against Gibeah. The children of Israel, the children of Benjamin came out to Gibeah. This battle is civil war in Israel. What God instructed was that they were supposed to fight the Canaanites. He never told them to fight each other. They're doing something he didn't said, but he's still saying, my word is true. Judah is the one that's supposed to be leading you as a nation. As a result of choosing to fight a civil war, on that day, Benjamin cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. First civil war battle, they failed. They didn't succeed. Israel didn't. Benjamin won. How does Israel react? The next verse, 22, the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves, formed a battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. They get ready to have another battle. They've been defeated. They regroup and reset and said, we're going to do this again. After that, verse 23, what do? Ask counsel of the Lord, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? They're already determined what they want to do. They're again asking God for his blessing, for his approval. I'm going to do this, God. Is it okay with you? I'm going to do this, God. Please bless me. I already made the choice. Get on board with me, God. What did God say? He repeated himself, go up against him. what happened? They lost again, 18,000 more men. What did God say? He says, go up against him. It isn't their fault. God let it happen. See, they did what he said. No, they did what they wanted, and God repeated his instructions and his word to them. What's missing? Exactly what's on the screen. A promise that God was going to bless them. God didn't promise them success in this because they were doing what they wanted to do. God allows us to make choices and then allows us to experience the consequences of our choices, and he uses it for his glory and our good. Okay? Sort of like this. If God was good, he wouldn't let evil go unpunished. Does evil. If God was good, he wouldn't let this happen to me. This is kind of the approach that Israel's taking. If God's good, he's going to bless me. He's not going to punish me. But he needs to punish Benjamin because they're bad. God allows us to make choices, experience the consequences of those choices for his glory and for our good. How often do you blame God when things go wrong? This didn't go the way I planned, God. Why did you allow this? How could you let this happen? Why did you let it happen? God, this isn't fair. You can't do this to me. You shouldn't do this to me. Turn that coin over. How often do you give God credit when things go right? Things go the way you planned, the way you hoped, the way you prayed. How often do you ask God, why did you let this blessing happen to me? It's not our fault. They're really bad. The facts don't matter. God let it happen. And we're sorry. We're sorry. Look back at verse 23. The children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. Verse 26. All the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. What are they doing? They're offering, they're crying, they're weeping. Why? Why are they doing this? Because of the consequences. They just lost 22 and 18,000 men, but 30, 40,000 men. They lost the battle. They didn't win. There's no repentance. They didn't deal with living in a way that's right in their eyes. Just sorrow over suffering the consequences of the choices they had. Are you simply sorry when God allows you to reap the consequences of your choices, to suffer the consequences of doing what's right in your eyes? Do you think that's enough? It's not my fault. I'm sorry. He should take away the consequences. I shouldn't have to suffer. Or do you repent? Repent like David of the action, the choices, the desire, and the motivation involved in your sin. Do you repent like Daniel, as we saw in the study of Judges, who is willing to accept any and all consequences because he knew he had sinned and he knew he deserved punishment for his sin? Let's see what else this nation of Israel does. Continuing on in verse 27. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Now we've got a little change here. They're asking, not should I go, but should I go or should I stop? The Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. God now says, I'm going to give you success. They're still doing it out of the wrong motivations. God is going to use them doing what's right in their eyes for his purpose, to accomplish his will and his plan. Pastor Brian, does God really do that kind of stuff? Does he use sinners and sin for his plan and purposes? Absolutely. Habakkuk says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk's asking these questions. How long are you going to allow this to go on, God? How long are you going to let evil prosper? And he says, I'm not. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk has taken aback because the nation in Habakkuk, the nation of the Chaldeans, is described as bitter, hasty, terrible, dreadful, coming for violence, gathering captives like sand. He asks the question, how can you do this, God? How can you use evil men for your purposes? Because he's God, and because he has a plan that is only available to him. We need to trust him. But even then, beyond that, in Acts chapter 2, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless, sinful, evil hands and have crucified him. God uses everything, including our sinful choices, for our glory, or for his glory, excuse me, and our good. For the sake of time, we're not going to read verses 29 through 46, which is an account of the third battle. You can read them on your own. In general, verses 29 through 35 is Israel's view of the battle. Verses 36 through 46 is Benjamin's view of the battle. We're going to pick up our story right at the end of the third battle in verse 43. They, Israel, surrounded the Benjamites, chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. They pursued them relentlessly upon Gidmon and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell in Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, man and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Israel again resorts to doing what's right in their eyes. They went beyond just winning the war. They went beyond simply punishing the men of Gibeah who were vile and disgusting. They punished an entire tribe. They annihilated an entire tribe. There's only 600 men left. No women, no children, no animals. And they burned the cities. Five excuses. It's not our fault because they're really bad. The facts don't matter. God let it happen. We're sorry. And they deserved it. They deserved it. It's not my fault. It's not our fault. They started it. It's not me. I just finished it. They got what they deserved. Henry Cloud said this, "Blame is a sort of comfort food for the soul. It diverts us from the effort of owning responsibility." No matter what anyone else does or says, you and I are responsible and accountable for our choices and our actions. The golden rule, based loosely on Matthew 7:12 and Luke 6:31, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule is not do unto others what you think they deserve. Do unto others what you think they have earned. Do unto others so they can never or will never choose to do that again. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, treat them as you think they deserve. He says, treat them as you've been treated by me. I loved you and you are my enemy. I died for you. Treat them in the same way. Do you blame others for your actions? Do you use others as an excuse for how you react? They deserved it. They made me angry. I'm frustrated and impatient, and they're slow, driving, walking, whatever. They're not doing what I want fast enough. I don't have enough money, so I can't be generous. I'm critical and judgmental because they don't do it the right way, meaning the way I want them to. I'm bitter. You have no idea what they've done to me. That's why I'm bitter. I'm not happy, I'm not content, because they don't do what they should do. They don't do what I want them to do. No matter what anyone else does or says, we are responsible for our own actions and choices. We are accountable for our own choices and actions. 5 excuses why it's not our fault, why it's never our fault. I hope by now you recognize that these excuses aren't valid, but we use them regularly, either verbally or at least in our own heads. It's always easier to point out others' sin and focus on their sin than it is to deal with our sin. What sin do you focus on the most? Whose sin do you focus on the most? Cultures, other people's, or your own? Your own sin and my own sin is a full-time job for every one of us. That's where we need to start. We don't need to pick up a second and third job or work overtime. We need to focus on our sin first. Do you try and point out someone else's sin to minimize or take the attention away from yours? It's no big deal. Look what they did. It's nothing compared to what I did. They're worse. Facts. How do you approach and deal with facts? Especially ones that don't match what you think or believe about someone or about a situation. How do you use facts? Is it simply to make sure the relevant ones that make you look good and make other people look bad get out there? That you want the attention on someone else and not on you? Or do you really deal with all the facts? How often do you blame God when things go wrong or not the way you had hoped? How often do you say, God, why did you let that happen? How did you let that happen? Why would you do that to me? It's not fair. How often do you give God credit when things go well, when he blesses you, like you hoped and prayed and planned for? How often do you ask God, why did you give me that blessing I didn't deserve? Are you simply sorry when God allows you to suffer and experience the consequences of your sin? It's not just that's enough. It doesn't make it not your fault. That shouldn't remove the consequences. We need to repent and deal with our sin like David and Daniel. That's how we should respond when we're in that situation. Do you blame others for your actions, your reactions, what you say, how you treat them? It's okay. They deserve it. They earned it. No matter what anyone else says or does, you and I are responsible for our own actions and our own choices. Where do you need to stop making excuses this morning for your sin? Your sinful words, your sinful choices, your actions. What do you need to repent of and start taking responsibility for? Will you choose to be a doer of God's word in light of what you've heard this morning, or are you going to simply be a hearer? Let's pray. Father, this is a hard message to hear because we all struggle and all don't want to take responsibility for our actions because we don't want to suffer the consequences. Lord, help us to grow in this area. Help us to be accountable. Help us to use facts correctly. Help us to respond in ways that honor you. Lord, if there's any here that doesn't understand why we would ever do such a thing, and the fact that it's only because of your relationship with us, because of what you've done for us, I ask that you would give them the boldness and the courage to talk to someone they trust who knows the truth. For those of us that know the truth, Father, continue to convict us and challenge us where we make excuses for our sin rather than taking responsibility and seeking with your help to live victoriously and not allow it to impact our lives. We thank you for this. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word and the privilege it is to read and study it and be challenged by it. We ask this all in your name. Amen.